I love playing Ultimate Frisbee. I guess I want to tell you that I love playing that game. I love watching that game. I think it's a beautiful sports game to watch. And certain periods in my life, I've been able to be part of a pickup game in a regular way. Certain times it's just worked out where I could go to this game like maybe once a week and be part of a pickup game. Those have always been high points for me. And whenever I'm involved in one of these games, one when I was pastoring at Ironworks, there was a game on Sunday afternoons. It was always great. I would come back from the game. My wife would say, "How was the game?" And I would say, "It was a good game." But there was a difference. There was sometimes I would come back and I would be really happy. And other times, not so much. I might say it's a good game because, there are different ways I could mean that it was a good game, right? If nobody got hurt, that's a good day, No, there's been no injuries, right? I could say, yeah, it was a good game. But that isn't what really made me happy. I could say I had made some good plays. I didn't make too many errors in my part in the game. That would be a good day, right? That would be a good game. But that didn't put spring in my step, But there was one thing that she would know that I came home, it was a good game. Like when I said it was a good game, I was going to be happy for the rest of the day. I'd be happy. I'd be just kind of carried along. There's also, people behaving well towards each other. A lot of times, there's drama on the Frisbee field. We go out there and we say, "Oh, we're just out here to have a good time. We're here to have a good game." And then you get into it and it gets competitive and there's drama and sometimes people don't act so well. But sometimes people do. That's always good to say, "Wow, it was a good game because I saw someone act really well when it was hard." That could be a reason, but that's not what made me happy. You know what would make me happy when I came home and she could tell it was a really good game? You know what it was? We won. That's right. When my team won, I was so happy. I'm just being honest with you. But some of you are probably more spiritual. It's like nobody gets hurt, great. But me, it was like when my team won, sometimes there would be a couple games we play for 2 hours. If we won both games, I would be happy. It made me happy because I want to win. Now, here's a question for you this morning. Is that right? Is that good? Is that something that's good? Or is that something that's bad? How should we think about that as Christians? Well, that, friends, is the question that we engage this morning as we open up for the final time, our last time, the Old Testament book of the prophet Hosea. Please stand with me as we read the last verses. Last week we did the first half of chapter 14. Now we're going to be reading the last verses 5 through 9 of Hosea chapter 14. I'm going to be reading in the ESV version. You can follow along in your Bibles. And after I finish, I'm going to invite you to keep your Bibles open because I'll be referring back to the passage as I speak. But again, this is Hosea chapter 14, and I'll begin in verse 5. "I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His roots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive, and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please make yourselves comfortable here for our last passage. Yes, the last passage, our last words, feeling kind of melancholy here, our last time in the book of Hosea, but it's interesting, is it not? After all of the turmoil and turbulence of this book, we've suddenly accidentally sailed into some placid harbor right here. One commentator commenting on these last verses of the book said, he put it this way, quote, all the horror of the preceding judgments is canceled by the ardor of this promise. Unquote. I like the way he put that. All the horror, and it has been difficult, right? All of the judgments of this book now we're being met by this promise. Just from verse 5, the dew previously so dry, and now God saying, I will be like the dew to you. With God's favor, there's this flourishing. So Hosea here, looking beyond the gloom of the coming exile, right? That's a done deal at this point. There will be an exile. Hosea looking past the gloom of that to a distant blossoming future. And when I say blossoming, boy, I am talking about blossoming, aren't I? You look at this passage is just one big botanical blossoming, right? Blossoming, it's interesting because blossoming and sprouting is a theme that's common to speaking about the new age. When the biblical authors talk about the age to come, very often they're using botanical language. And you look at this passage, I mean, how many floral similes are there here as God vivifies them? You got verses 5 and 6, you have these roots. It's difficult to translate there. It probably means the roots are thrusting themselves under the ground, all in all directions. You know that's true about if you have a large tree, you'd be walking on the grass. You think you're just walking on the grass, but you're actually walking over the roots because they extend so far underground to support the big tree. So you have these roots thrusting through the ground. The people's happiness is going to be perpetual, like these roots. The verse 6, the branches just seem to go on and on. And, you know, branches do that in big, healthy trees. I can tell you, as a climbing arborist, I actually do climb trees, you know, and you trim up there. You know, you get up there and branches are all over the place. When you have a healthy tree, branches are so thick, it's difficult to get through. In fact, climbers have a word for it when you get up into what they call the canopy. You get up into the canopy, that's when you do your tree work. And up in the canopy, there's always a branch poking you and getting in the wrong way. And there's always too many of them, you know, unless you want to just cut them all. And that's what's going on here in verse 6. The branches just keep going in all directions, far and wide, multiplying like a canopy. That's what the people of God are going to be like. And, you know, you might notice this reference to Lebanon by how I read it there. You notice that in Lebanon keeps coming up. Verse 5, Lebanon. Verse 6, Lebanon. Verse 7, Lebanon. Three times in this passage, he's talking about Lebanon. Why? Because Lebanon, folks, in the ancient world was a symbol of fruitfulness and bounty and flourishing. It was this ancient forest there. And it's really sad, actually, to think of it today, because if I say the word Lebanon to you today, you don't think of that, do you? You think it's, what a mess. You think it's like a war zone, you know, at this time. A very difficult time the country has, and you don't think of it as a place of fruitfulness. But that's very sad, because in ancient times, it meant flourishing and bounty. There was this ancient forest of these trees that never seemed to fall down, the giant cedars of Lebanon. And the fame goes back to the Epic of Gilgamesh. You know, this ancient tale in the Epic of Gilgamesh, you can read about the forest of Lebanon. There was this vast ancient forest, and Gilgamesh was going to to the forest of Lebanon. And so here today, it's in this passage, it's prophetically meaningful about this time that's going to go on and multiplying like this, where there seems to be barrenness, there's going to be plenty. Because that, and Lebanon stood for that. In the Near East, you know, very arid country, it's hard to grow things. Hard, it's not a lot of water, but Lebanon was this oasis of this vast forest. You can see it even today on the Lebanese flag. The flag of the modern country of Lebanon has an icon on it. Does anybody know what that icon is? A picture of it on the Lebanese flag? It's a tree. That's right. So even in the modern flag, despite modern difficulties, that memory lives on of the ancient forest of Lebanon. And that's what God is saying. It's going to be like that. God's people will be multiplying like that. Everything will be good. Verse 8, there's two similitudes here that don't really fit together. You have the fir tree or the cypress, and you have the fruit. You know, I'm be your fruit. So fruit doesn't really come from cypress trees, right? But there are two things that God seems to be saying here. God will always shade you. You'll always have shade in any season, right? It's one thing about a fir tree is that there'll always be shade, no matter when. Summer, winter, fall, winter, it'll always be green, right? And at the same time, a second idea, God holds our sustenance. Friends, you see this picture that we got, this blossoming. This is the way it's going to be. This is the way the people of God are going to be, God says. It'll go on forever and ever. It will be, in the end, he'll win. God and God's plan will win. That's what Hosea is saying here. Now, this is really quite a message for the end of the book of Hosea. But you know, it's this same message that gets repeated in the New Testament. Jesus preaches this same message. It's these last verses of Hosea again and again in his ministry. You know, one time Jesus was talking about the way things are going to go, the way history is going to go. He says, you know, it's going to go like this. The kingdom of heaven is like this little tiny seed. It doesn't seem like anything. Then it grows into this big tree with these spreading boughs and this canopy, you know, these branches that go over. And so thick, he says, that it's so lush that birds of the air are going to come make their nest in its branches. That's the way it's going to be. That's the way Jesus is talking about it. And even this first reading that Gabe read to us earlier in the service, where Jesus is talking about, and he says, well, you know what you're going to see? You're going to see me coming in power and glory. And he repeats that, you know, when he's at pretty much the lowest point of his life, in this trial where he's being tried for blasphemy. And he's about to be sentenced to death. He's about to go to his death. And that's the time he brings up, oh, by the way, you're going to see me come in power and glory on the clouds. That's the way this is going to end. In other words, he's going to win. He's going to win. The kingdom of heaven will not be thwarted. God's gracious power, God's greatest plan will ultimately prevail, and his people will be fully united with him, spreading to the whole world. However it looks, he's going to win. Now, here's my question for you this morning. Do you believe that? Do you believe Hosea? Do you believe Jesus when he says that? I really want you to ask yourself that this morning. Do I really believe that? And would my life be different if I did? If I did? You know, you believe a lot of strange things. You know, as Christians, we believe a lot of things that are a little bit outside the norm. You know, about the afterlife and about heaven and hell, about God answering prayers and, you know, we believe things that are very strange if you stand back and think about it. We believe believe that something that this man did 2,000 years ago, a condemned criminal on the cross, somehow it means something for us. It does something to us. I mean, that's a weird thing to believe, right? We believe, what I'm trying to say is you believe a lot of things, but do you believe this? Do you believe him when he says, in the end, I win? And that, and if you're on my team, that means you win. Is that part of how would your this problem that's facing you right now, that's staring you down, how would that be different if you really believed what Jesus said here, that he wins in the end? How would your attitude toward that problem change? You know, that thing that you're really, it's really pressing upon you. Some of you, you're losing sleep over it. You're losing sleep over this difficulty, and you're like, this is really bad. How would that be different if you believe, you understood that in the end, Jesus wins? How would it be different? It would make a difference for us. So do you believe this? You believe these other things. Do you believe this about him? Now, you say, well, you know, that's easy to say, Sam, but, you know, you look like your life's doing pretty good. You don't know what I'm facing. It's gotten bad. It really looks bad. You might be thinking, you know, you've got some maybe some problems, but you don't have the problem I have. Things are looking really bad for me. Listen, these words that are coming from the prophecy of Hosea, do you know they were uttered? This is the end of the book. So just historical concept, context here. This is likely that these words were uttered at the end, right before the fall of Samaria, 722 BC. Remember, we're talking about this prophecy given to Israel right before, as the nation was collapsing, as it was going down. It was going to not be there anymore. And by this time, probably the writing is on the wall that this is going to be happening to them. Remember, and you know, the very last verse of the book maybe was put there by an editor. Because remember, this prophecy originally was given to the northern kingdom, 720s, before they fell. But then the book was prepared for the southern kingdom. There are references to Judah in the book to say, look at what happened up there. Where are you going? Right? And maybe the last verse was kind of put there later. But these verses, verses 5 through 8, they are to Israel. They are delivered to Israel. In fact, it says to Israel, Israel, Ephraim, talking about the northern kingdom, right? And this is the end of the prophecy. And we know this was given before the fall of Samaria in 722 BC. So we can't date it with certainty, but it is likely these words were the last thing that the prophet gave before the final fall. So likely the writing was on the wall. Likely the doom was assured. They knew the doom was coming. They knew it was at this point, the exile was not going to be avoided. They were going to be sent into exile. And then these words come. Imagine how they felt. Imagine that you see this doom coming and you're getting these promises. Yeah, but I'm going to win in the end. And you're going to win with me if you're on my team. That's what he's saying. Because that's the way God is, by the way. The worse it gets, the bigger the promises he makes about how good it's going to be. And that's what's happening here. They're about to fall, and he's saying, yeah, but I'm looking past this. And this is going to be a win in the end. So, Whatever you're facing, it might be bad, but I doubt it's as bad as this. That is the collapse of their country, the ending of the nation of Israel, and their whole lives being upset and carried into exile. I doubt it's as bad as that. Maybe it's bad. But this is what God's saying to you. This is what Jesus is saying to you. In the end, he will win. The whole world will bow in submission to him, right? As Philippians 2 says, every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone will, either willingly or by his demand. That's going to happen. So you say, well, it would help if we could see this happening. Do you know, actually, it is happening. It is happening. And I can show you how it's happening. This, I want to draw here and credit the late missiologist, Ralph Winter, who was, some of you might know, he was did a lot of work in missiology. And one day he sat down, he said, you know, I want to look at history from this standpoint about what's going on with the Christian faith. And he did. And he looked at different periods of history and what the population was and where Christianity was, how many people were Christians. This is what he found. Okay, and again, this is not something that's going to come across your news feed. You're not going to see this in the media, believe me. But nonetheless, it's true. This is the way, actually, if you want to look at history this is the way it's gone. In 100 AD, right at the beginning, the world population was 181 million people, roughly. 100 AD, it was 181 million people. At that moment, one out of every 360 people was a Christian on earth. One out of every 360 people. That's AD 100. Go forward about 900 years to AD 1000. Okay? AD 1000, population at that time had increased by a half. It was 270 million people. That was the world population in 1000 AD. At that time, one out of every 270 people on earth was a Christian. One out of every 270. Go forward another 500 years, okay? 1500 AD. At that time, world population was 425 million. Now, out of that 425 million, one out of every 85 people on earth was a Christian. Okay. Go forward another 400 years to the beginning of the 20th century, okay? 1900, AD 1900. Population at that time had really more than something like tripled. It was 1.6 billion people, okay? 1.6 billion people at that point. One out of every 40 people you can consider a Christian believer. One out of every 40. Go forward another 50 years. The middle of the 20th century, 1950, the population then was 2.5 billion people. 1950, 2.5 billion people. At that time, one out of every 30 people could be considered a real believer. One out of every 30. Okay? Go forward another 30 years. 1980. At that point, population hadn't quite doubled, but it had gone to 4.4 billion people. So, 1980, world population, 4.4 billion people. At that point, it was one out of 15 people had become a Christian. One out of 15 people living on earth was a Christian. Now, recently, you might know, world population has just surpassed 8 billion people. 8 billion people now living. That's the world population. And if you go look in an encyclopedia, and this has been true actually ever since I've been around, ever since I've been alive, because I periodically actually go and look. But, you know, encyclopedia, you could just look on the internet, and you'll see Christianity is the largest religion. And they'll say it's a third of the world population. But missiologists who look at this, you know, are looking more closely at it, more fine-grained, about not just cultural Christians, but people who really do confess Christ as Lord, who really would confess Christ as Lord. And missiologists can tell us what it is now. And friends, at this point, population, again, 8 billion people, it's easily true that one out of every 10 people is a Christian believer. One out of every 10. Now, what is that? I don't know about you, but that to me looks like the cedars of Lebanon spreading their roots. That looks like the canopy. That looks like branches going in every direction. That's what it looks like to me. You know what it looks like? He's winning. He's winning. Now, as I said, Christianity is the world's largest religion. Not even close, really. You may not have even known that because, again, this is not going to come across your newsfeed. But if you go to look into it, you'll find this. That's the case. Christianity is the world's largest religion by far. But the next largest is Islam. Now, you might say to me, well, what's the difference? What's the difference between Christianity and Islam? Because Muslims will say, we're going to win, you know? Sounds the same. Certainly, the Muslim belief is that the whole world is eventually going to bow down to Allah, that the whole world will be Muslim. That's what they believe. The difference is, friends, one of them is right, one of them's wrong. Which one is winning? Here's another big difference about this, and that is how it comes about. Because Christianity teaches that we're not going to make it happen. We're not the ones who make it happen. That's very important. You've got to play by the rules. It's like on the Frisbee field, you know. I want to win, but I don't want to win by any means necessary, right? Because you could win by cheating. You can cheat, you know, and then it's a hollow victory. It doesn't really mean anything. It's not really a victory. Same thing in the kingdom of heaven. You got to play by the Lord's rules. And the Lord's rules is you don't do this by force. You do this by not resisting evil. That's our Lord's rules. You got to play by his rules. And when Christians don't, and they haven't at times Christians have made the mistake of saying, we're going to make this happen. If we got the power, and they take the power of the sword, and that's always a big mistake. When it's been done, with great consequences, always a very bad thing. So think of the Crusades, when they say, we're going to make it happen ourselves. But that is not the Christian teaching. Jesus made it very clear that was not the way. In fact, one of his followers at one point picked up a sword and said, let me do this. We're going to do it. We're going to make the kingdom of heaven happen because you promised, Jesus, you're going to win in the end. Took up a sword, and you know what he did? He not only healed the person that was wounded by the sword, he then turned around and rebuked his follower in no uncertain terms. Like, no way. This is not the way it happens. That's a big difference with Islam. Now, you have different strains of Islam and say, well, no, this, we want to do this by peace, but you just compare the lives of the founders of these religions, okay? You compare the life of Muhammad, who was quite happy to take up the sword against a fellow tribe, and Jesus Christ, who never, never would raise the sword. So that's why it's also true that under Christianity, this idea has come about called freedom of conscience. And that developed under Christianity, that there would be a freedom for conscience. And true Christianity has always respected the freedom of the conscience, that we don't do this. The kingdom of heaven doesn't come by making people bow down by force or coercion, but rather by preaching and living the message of the book of Hosea. As Pastor Darren put it, he wanted to name the series Free Love, right? Because of that phrase in the book. And that's how it comes about. You know, one more thing about this passage. This language, it's really in the style, these verses, of the love language of the Song of Solomon. You know, like the dew, verse 5. It's like the writing that you encounter in that other book about marriage in the Old Testament. You know, this book was about marriage. We talked about that. There's another book that idealizes marriage. In that book, that's called the Song of Solomon. You know, and this language, this writing here, verses 5 through 8, are a lot like that. You know, it's very interesting to me. It's also, you know, you read through Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, chapter 4, you'll find it also Lebanon is mentioned 3 times. In Song of Solomon 4, Lebanon 3 times again. Very interesting. Your fragrance is like the fragrance of Lebanon. Come with me from Lebanon. A garden, living water, flowing streams from Lebanon, says Song of Solomon. You know, and it's also true in that book that, you know, the lover is like a tree that shades, that provides shade. You remember that imagery from the Song of Solomon. So, in other words, what's going on here? God is saying, I will have the ideal marriage with my people. It'll be like Song of Solomon territory. It will be like the ideal marriage with my people. That is the way it's going to turn out. That is what's going to happen here. Even with all that's happened in the book, even with all the betrayal, all the shredding of the covenant, all of what happened, I mean, literally in the prophet's marriage, and then also in the metaphor of God's relationship to his people, even with all that's happened, that betrayal, this will be the end. Even with the you know, what's necessary now, these kind of conditions of austerity, and remember, we talked about how it was like in a marriage where there's been betrayal, if that marriage is going to survive, if there's going to be any chance of surviving, the rules have to change. Like, this is different now. In a place where trust has been shredded, things have to change in the relationship. And that's what's happening in exile here with the people of God. They're saying, okay, things have to be different. Now, there is going to be austerity now. But, says God, it will end in prosperity. After the austerity with my people, it will be prosperity. God will have his ideal marriage in the end. In other words, friends, he'll win. He'll win. Now, you want to know why I'm a Christian? Why I've remained a Christian? Because I want to win. I want to win. Now, there are a lot of reasons to become Christian, but that's one of them. If you're here and you're not a Christian, you want to be on the winning team, become a Christian. Because that's what's going on in the world. That's what's happening. Verse 9, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. What things? That God's plan will not be thwarted. Will not be thwarted. He guarantees a win. Now, how can Christ guarantee this win? How can he do that? Because, you know, there are two things that prevent you from winning. Two things on the frisbee field that prevent you from winning, right? One is how bad your team is, right? That'll prevent you from winning if you have a bad team. The other is how good the other side is. And Jesus Christ, in his kingdom, he's taken care of both of those. Because the first biggest problem is our depravity. That is what would prevent the win. And he's taken care of that. He took it on himself. He took all of those losses on himself. That's what he was doing on the cross. He took it on himself so that we win. That's the first thing. And the other thing that would prevent a win is his enemies. But as that first reading that Gabe read kind of said rather clearly, they're not going to be a problem. The powers that be, given Jesus Christ's power, it's not going to be a problem. Enemies are not going to be a difficulty. So whatever it is you're worried about, whether it's your own sin here, whether it's your own failings, or whether it's what's coming against you from the outside, not going to be a problem. Because Jesus Christ has taken care of both of them. What he went through and the exaltation he is experiencing, I mean, all power is given to him in heaven and on earth. And he can handle that. So that's how he can guarantee it. So friends, what does that leave us to do? If we're not ones making it happen, then how how do we, what should we be doing? And the answer is, you want to help You want to help on this field? Just be faithful. You need to be faithful. Be faithful to the covenant, what he's told you to do. That's all. That's all you need to do. Just be faithful to the covenant. You know, it's just like the Israelites, they couldn't prevent the exile by force or by means of their will. They couldn't even shorten the exile by force. They could shorten it actually by being faithful. They could shorten the time of the austerity by being faithful. And likewise, Christ left us the same promise. Peter tells us, you can hasten the Lord's day by faithfulness. You can hasten his coming by faithfulness. But that is it, just to be faithful today. That's all that you need to do, is to rest on his victory and the victory that you know is coming, and just be faithful with what is in front of you. You know, a lot of Reformed folks have difficulty with this TV series that they've done on the life of Christ, The Chosen. Some Reformed folks don't like that because it has an image of Christ. But let me tell you, I appreciate the message they're preaching there. They do a good job with bringing forth the message of the gospel. And they just put out a shirt that's based on one of the exchanges in the series, when the apostle Matthew, his world is falling apart, and he's talking with the centurion, who's also dealing with all these awful things, and he, you know, it doesn't look like it's going to do. And there's this one exchange where the apostle Matthew says, "I've learned, I have only one thing to do today." And the centurion is like, What is it? One thing to do? What is it? And so they put this on a T-shirt. It's part of their merch now. And you get this T-shirt, and on the front of it, in small letters, it says, "I have just one thing to do today." And so it makes people curious, like, what is it? What's the one thing? On the back, large letters, "Follow him." I have one thing to do today. That's all. Just follow him. And that's a great word for us. You have one thing to do today. That's all. Just follow him. The way in which he is asking you in this difficult situation, be faithful, be faithful, be faithful. And you can. You can, especially, friends, if you know that in the end, he wins. So however it's looking today, know this. He wins. And if you're on his team, that means you win. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, it has been quite a ride here on this journey in the book of Hosea. It has been difficult at times to read some of these harsh words, Lord, about the judgment. But it is amazing that you end in this way. You give us this beautiful imagery in light of what was going on. It may seem impossible. But what is impossible with you, Lord, what is impossible with man is possible with you. And so we stand upon that, Lord, as we come to your table now. And we trust in that, Lord. And I pray that you would nourish us on this truth. At this part of the Christian doctrine, of the end of all things, when you will win, will become so deeply ingrained in us, in this church, that they will be able to face all that comes against them and laugh at the wind. Amen. Amen.